Well, before I read the text, let me pray and then make some comments. Let's pray together. Our gracious and merciful God, we are thankful to you. We realize that our lives are in your hands, and we're thankful for that. Lord, as we gather in this place this evening, we ask that you will minister to us by your Holy Spirit as he takes up his word and brings it to bear upon our lives. Father, we need this sword applied to us. We need it to divide soul and spirit, bone and marrow. We need it to pierce us deeply. We need to be laid bare before it. For in being laid bare, we know that we will have the divine physician tending to our wound and bringing healing. And Father, we ask for that because we know that with each stroke of the sword and with each recovery, we will grow more and more in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The difficulty of experiencing each thrust, we know, is uncomfortable, painful, and sometimes very unwelcome. And yet we understand fully that we are in need of such a thing. And we are so thankful that that sword is not in the hands of a man, but it is in the hands of your Spirit. So, Father, we ask that you'll take up your word tonight, and we pray that you'll use it against us that it might be used for us. And we pray, Father, not only as we think about ourselves, but as we think in particular about elders and about their place and role, about their function in the life of the family of God. Father, as we think about them, it's our longing, it's our desire that you will use this in their lives. Because in using it in their lives and bringing conformity to Christ in their lives, you will ultimately be using it in our lives. And so we ask and pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our brother. Amen. Well, tonight I want us to look at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. But before I get to the reading of the text, let me just say a few words that will help us to get a leg up, if you will. Verse 5 is a verse that I want us to think about in particular. It says, set in order what remains and appoint elders. That was Paul's counsel to Titus. He wanted him to go to the Isle of Crete and do several things, among them, chief among them, this. Now, you might get the impression when you read certain translations that Paul is saying, oh, I want you to go and I want you to tidy up a few last things. There are a couple of details that are left unfinished, and I want you to finish those things. I want you to do this because I want you to bat cleanup for me. But that's not the way that we ought to understand the text. In fact, if you look at the Greek, it has a force to it that I think is quite striking. And I think the RSV actually captures the force of it. It's translated in this way: amend what was defective. Amend what was defective. In other words, a church without elders is a defective church. A church that needs some attention and it needs it immediately. And so one of the glaring deficiencies in the churches on the Isle of Crete was lack of elders. Now, I want to talk about that. And I want to talk about that as we look at the text, but I want us to think for a minute about some ideas and about some realities that you need to understand, at least in some basic form, before we get to the text, because it will be important. I want us to look tonight at the form of government in which we are engaged. And it's important then for you to understand that there are forms of government that are counter to the one that we observed, which is Presbyterianism. For instance, there is congregationalism. Now, congregationalism, just briefly put, is independency. It's autonomy. It's a congregation that is an island. It does not have a connection with any other church. And if it does have a connection with another church or with other churches, it's in an advisory capacity only. The decisions of those collective churches are not binding on any one of those churches if the church is truly a congregationalist or independent congregation. And then there's episcopacy. Now, episcopacy is at the other end of the spectrum. Here, the authority is entrusted to a self-perpetuating class of bishops. Roman Catholicism is the most well-known form of this form of government. The Pope is the head. There are cardinals who choose the Pope. There are bishops, self-perpetuating. And then there are descending offices below them. And then there's Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism says that Christ is the head of his church. There is no Pope. There is no hierarchical bishop. Congregations are collectively together in the body of Christ. And congregations identify themselves connectionally. They are presbyters under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they demonstrate that in the way they conduct their business. For instance, churches will gather in presbyteries to meet to talk about things pertaining to those churches in those geographical areas. And then there is the synod. And the synod simply means those who walk together. And synods are for instance, our synod is the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, although we happen to have Japan with us right now, and gladly so. But we're going to be talking about Presbyterianism. And all of my comments are going to fall out of that understanding of what the Bible teaches about church government. And I say that because this is important. Because we're going to deal with some concepts tonight that might reflect an episcopal understanding of the scriptures. And I think it's good for us to understand the basics of these in order to understand why we are not episcopal, but indeed Presbyterian. So with that in mind, I want to turn your attention to the text, and I want you to look at Titus chapter 1. We'll look at the first 9 verses of this particular chapter, and I want to remind you as I do that this is the Word of God. One of the great joys that I have as a pastor is to Sunday by Sunday remind you that what I'm about to read to you is not something that man concocted. This is not something that comes from any other place but from the very lips of God. He breathed it out. He inspired human beings to write down the very words that he wanted them to write. Now, he did it in different modes. For instance, through the prophets, he did it by way of dictation. Through the psalmist and through Paul as he wrote the epistles, he did it by way of a concursive operation. But I want you to understand, no matter what the mode, God is the very source of this word. He is the one who breathes out the word through whatever means, such that men wrote down the very word of God. And so it's a great privilege for me in my office to stand here and read to you Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Well, we've gone through a long process, haven't we? It's been almost a year. John's probably felt it more than any of us at this point. I want you to know something. We've started this process with another biblical idea. Tonight I'm not going to talk necessarily about that idea that we're where we started, but we did start with a biblical idea. You'll remember that about 10 months ago or so, maybe 11 now, we started by saying if anyone has a desire for the eldership. And we get that from Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If anyone desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing, right? And so we understand that we started where Scripture begins. And when men stepped forward and said, I think I have that desire, what we did was we went through the process of helping them to discern what might be an inner call to that office. And we wanted to do that before we had the church extend to them an external call. Because sometimes it is the case that people will go through that process and say, you know what, I think it was something that I ate the night before and not necessarily a call. And we want men to be able to have a sense of that. So the question that I want to ask you tonight in some way is, how did we get to this point? How did we get to this point? And that's the question that I think is worth considering. Not so that we can back out of tonight, John, but so that we can move forward in confidence with regard to what it is that we're doing tonight. So let me say a few things this evening about how we got to this point. First of all, I want to say something about how we identify elders. I want you to know that there is process in Scripture. The Bible isn't a manual. You can't open it up and it doesn't say this is what you're to do. It's not like a constitution that gives you 1A, B, C, Greek letter A, and so on. It's not like that. But it certainly is God's book that helps us to piece together from narratives and epistles how it is that one emerges as an elder in Christ's church. But how does one emerge? How do we identify elders? Well, first, and this is basic and important, the Holy Spirit raises men up. If you want, you can turn to some of the passages that I'm going to mention tonight, or you can just listen to me as I read them. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we find something very important. In Acts 20, 28, we read these words. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Has made you overseers. The word made there clues us in to the fact that this is something that the Holy Spirit does. It's something that He engaged from the very beginning. In fact, the word means assigned a duty, a responsibility, or an obligation. He says, the Holy Spirit assigned this task to you. He gave you this responsibility. And so I think that we need to understand right from the very beginning that it's the Holy Spirit who makes an elder an elder. But that's not all. If you trace this process a little further, then you begin to ask the question, well, how does the Holy Spirit do this? And then you go to Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23, you read these words. And when they, that is Paul and Barnabas, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, when they had appointed elders. Now, that's kind of an interesting word because we're going to look at another word tonight from another passage that's translated appointed, but it's an entirely different Greek word. But this particular Greek word means to vote by outstretched arm. Now, the question is, who votes? Was it Paul and Barnabas who voted with outstretched arm to make these elders elders in these particular churches? No, of course not. Those who voted were those who were in the congregations that were established. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 8:19, it does add the addendum appointed by the churches when those churches appointed representatives to accompany Paul to take their donation back to Jerusalem. And so we ought to understand in a very basic way, in an outline form, that it is the Holy Spirit who raises men up. But when he raises men up in the midst of the congregation recognizes it. And when given the opportunity, they say with an outstretched arm in vote, that man has been raised up among us to be an elder in Christ's church. And then that brings us to a third text that I think is very important, and it's our text. It's Titus 1:5. Paul says to Titus, appoint elders in every town. Now that's the word that I was talking about. The word that is a different Greek word, but is a word that means appoint, or at least it's translated as such. Now, here's the thing that I want you to understand. This is the word for ordination. This is the word that means put in order. Ordination. Paul told Titus to set aside men to the office of elder by ordaining them. Now you can already begin to see that in different parts of Scripture, parts of the process are used for the whole of the process. For instance, in Acts 14, we saw that the outstretched arm in voting was used to talk about the whole process. And here, ordination is used to talk about the whole process. But when you piece these things together, then you see there is a process. The Holy Spirit raises men up. Those men are recognized by the congregations in which they serve. And when they're voted upon by that congregation to serve as elders, they're ordained to that office by presbyters like Titus. And then he's able to exercise the office of elder. Now that leads to the second thing I want to talk to you about this evening. It has to do with the function of this office. I want to talk to you about the function of an elder. Now when you look at our particular text, and we're not looking at it very carefully this evening, at least not verse by verse and so on, but if you run down through it again, especially in verses 5 through 9, one of the things that you discover is that there are three words that are used there to describe an elder. For instance, in verse 5, there is the word elder. In verse 7, there is the word overseer. And in verse 7, again, we find the word steward. Now, I'm not going to say much about a steward this evening, but an elder is to be a steward. He is to be a steward in the house of God. He is to attend to the greater things and the least of things in God's house. But this evening, I want us to think about an elder and an overseer. I want you to think about those words with me for just a minute. An elder is the word presbyteros. It's from the word which we get our word Presbyterian. And that's not surprising, nor is it hard. However, the word overseer is the word episkopon. And it's the word from which we get our word episcopacy. Now, I said to you early on that there might be places in the text where you might say to yourself, well, that sounds like episcopacy. Well, this is one of them. And certainly it does sound like episcopacy. And culturally, I want you to understand that the word presbyteros and the word episkopon were fighting words, especially in our context and cultures. But biblically, I want you to understand that those two words are joined together in a happy union. They are wholly wedded together. In fact, I want you to understand something that you may or may not have realized. A bishop is an elder, and an elder is a bishop. In fact, let me show you that very thing. If you turn to Acts chapter 20, we see that very thing played out as Paul is on the beach talking to the Ephesian elders. He says to them in verse 17, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." But now jump down to verse 28. He's talking to those elders and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's our word, episkopon. They are elders, and they are episkopos. An elder is a bishop, and a bishop is an elder. So you may recall, you may refer to me as Bishop Stuyvesant from now on. Be okay with that? The question is, can we understand this a bit more? Well, let's work at it for just a minute. How should we think about an elder? Well, an elder literally means an older man. And I think that it's setting aside, in our understanding, a class of men. Fathers in the church. In fact, I think when you look at the letter of Titus, that's exactly what you see. You see Paul telling Titus to ordain fathers in the family. And in fact, that's apparent throughout what you see here in this text. For instance, one of the things that an elder is to have is he's to have children who are faithful. And why is that? Well, it's because if we read past where we read, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And so what he's saying is, you're a father in a family. You know how to handle rebellion. You know how to handle those intrusions from the outside. Well, you handle the church in a very similar way. So I think he's telling us that an elder is a father in the family. It's a particular way in which we think about the office. But episkopos is concerned with function. You can see the way it's translated. Overseer. The one who gives oversight. And I think that one of the best ways to understand the overseer aspect or function is to understand that when it's held together with the word shepherd. And you actually see that in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, shepherd the flock, exercising oversight. And there's our word. You see, shepherds have a task. They are to care for the needs of the sheep. They are to find pasture for them. They are to help settle them. They are to pick up lambs who are weak and struggling. Overseers are careful watchers. An elder, an overseer, is a guardian. He keeps watch over the flock. He stands guard over it. And all of these titles work harmoniously together. And you can see that. I've already read 1:10 and 11 to you. But then if you look at 2:15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's a father in a family instruction. And then 3:10 through 11, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Not everybody can do that. I mean, that's tough. Not everybody is called to that work, and not everybody can do it. And some people don't enjoy it. In fact, hopefully elders don't enjoy it. But they can find the strength in Christ to be able to do that sort of thing. And they do that because they're fathers in the family. I mean, who among us who is a father in our own family, who among us has not felt up to the task at different points in his own life? And yet he finds the strength in the Lord to exercise the oversight that he must exercise. And so what we're talking about here, when we talk about the function of an elder, is we're talking about this father in the family exercising oversight and shepherding the flock that is entrusted to his care. And that's hard. That's not easy. And John, it's not easy. You know, oftentimes we talk about being an elder in really lofty terms, and we ought to, because it's one of the greatest things that the Lord will ever call you to do. But it's difficult. And then I want to just address simply and briefly a final point, and it's this. How are elders related to one another? Well, I want you to understand that the church is an organism, and I've been talking about the church in terms of a body, of a family rather. But elsewhere, the church is described in terms of a body. And we understand from our reading of Scripture that the church has a head, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other head. He is the great shepherd, of which there are under shepherds. And if you belong to the body of Christ, then you are parts of the body. You're a foot, a leg, or a hand. Or if you're an elder, you're a cell. Because you know what cells do. They travel all over the body, billions of them, serving the body, working to make it function better than it did the previous day. And so there is one head, and that head is over all the parts, and there is order to the parts. But I want you to focus in on that order for just a minute. Just like he's given the body a visible structure, a skeletal system, so too has he given the church a visible form. There are two permanent offices in the church. There is elder and there is deacon. And an elder exercises the authority of the head. I want you to see that in a couple of quotes from Martin Bucer. He was a 16th century reformer. And he wrote a book on the shepherding of God's people. And listen to a couple of these quotes. "All power and the whole work in this matter belong to Christ our dear Lord. But ministers," and when he says ministers, he's talking about elders here, "are his instruments through whom he effects and fulfills this work of his in his elect." And then he goes on to warn the church. This is why all pious Christians should use the texts we have set out to guard themselves against the holy pernicious error which despises the church's ministry of word and sacrament as a superficial and unnecessary thing, and would have everything given and received from the Lord, from Christ in heaven, without using the means which the Lord himself desires to employ. In other words, let me put it like this. Bucer is challenging those who would say, "I don't need elder oversight, and I don't need what the elders offer. This is just me and Jesus." Now, isn't it striking how he wrote that in the 16th century, and that's just as applicable today? But I want to say one more thing about the exercise of Christ's authority. It's ministerial and not magisterial. It's ministerial. In other words, we have sometimes the unhappy task of trying to persuade God's people that what they ought to be doing is the best thing for them, when in fact they believe that something contrary is actually better. We exercise ministerial oversight and not magisterial. One more thing. Are these elders independent of one another? Well, of course not. They're related to one another in Christ and in his church. And that's why we find things like Presbyterian, 1 Timothy 4:14. That's why we find Synod in Acts 15. Elders are united in Christ. And so one of the things that I would encourage you to think about tonight is this. When we ordain John, you need to understand, as you watch him be ordained, that you are affirming that the Holy Spirit has worked in our midst to raise him up. You too have voted with outstretched hand and said that the Holy Spirit has used him in our midst. And you want him to be an overseer, an elder of this congregation. And tonight we are setting him aside to that office so that he can exercise the authority thereof. I want you to understand that as we ordain John this evening, I want you to understand that we are saying God has been working in our midst. And what a joy it is to see that. And let us be thankful for it. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given, for the way in which you've worked in our midst. Thank you for raising John up for this very moment and for the days ahead. Father, we pray that you will bless him in the work, even in the difficult days ahead, and especially in those joyous days, because there will be both. The mucking of the stalls also involves the riding of the horse. And so we pray that you will bless us in both the chores and in the delights of the office. Lord, bless John in the chores and in the delights. And Father, as we ask this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.